Well, hello to everybody. Welcome to the Holy Day, and thank you for coming. This is the day when we all kind of slouch down in our chairs a little bit further because we don't have the energy to sit up straight, but we'll make it through just like we always do. But I wanted to start out by asking you a question. How many times through the years have you had a conversation with somebody outside of our groups, and the subject came up that on such and such a day, you would be fasting? No food, no drink, 24 hours. I've had that numerous times, and it seems like more times than not, the answer you get back is a variation on, what in the world do you do that for? You know, outside of our groups, even in other Christian churches, fasting is something that's, oh, maybe they know what it is, but it's not something that you would want to subject yourself to. I remember one time I had to go to the hospital or to a health clinic to get some blood taken, and they always tell you, you know, no eating 12 hours before, no eating or drinking. And normally they'll schedule you first thing in the morning, so you get up, go, and then come back and have food. Well, they didn't have anything open until about noon, I think, that day. And I said, well, that's okay. And the girl said, well, would you rather schedule it for a morning? No, that's okay. But you're going to have to fast for 12 hours, which means that you'll probably be fasting a lot more unless you get up in the middle. I said, that's okay. Yeah, that's okay. It's only like 16 hours. It's not a whole day. She said, well, I hope it's not a whole day. That would be something else. But some people just have this idea that if you fast for 24 hours, you'll die. But anyway, so I want to start out the sermon by saying, what kind of an answer would you give somebody when they say, why in the world are you fasting? What would you say? Well, I think I have a good answer, and I'll save it until the end of the sermon, but you can formulate some ideas in your own mind as to what you would say to somebody as to why you're fasting. Well, what are some of the reasons why we fast that you've heard through the years? I've wrote down several here. I've heard many times through the years, well, we fast to get closer to God. Now, that's scripturally accurate. In Matthew 9, for example, I'll just read verses 14 and 15. It says, John's disciples came to Jesus and said, why do we and the Pharisees often fast, but your disciples don't fast at all? And Jesus' answer was, well, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And so Jesus' answer was, in effect, they're close to me now. They're physically here with me. I'm physically here with them. When I leave, then they'll fast to get close to God. So what are some other reasons why we fast? Well, one of the obvious ones, God tells us to, and so we fast. That can be scripturally shown too. Another reason would be that we realize by fasting, simply how we feel when we're fasting makes us realize how dependent we are on God for our well-being. And here's one I heard one time. A pastor or a preacher anyway, somebody said this, and it's on the light side, but we fast on the Day of Atonement to clear out our stomachs and make room for the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, well, maybe, but that's not the reason why God has us fast. Well, you know, let's just turn back to Leviticus. Tammy was reading from Leviticus here. I'm not going to read what she read, but in Leviticus 16, this is back in the Old Testament when the idea of fasting on the Day of Atonement was being introduced to the Israelites. In Leviticus 16 and in verse 2, it says here, the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he doesn't die, because I will appear there in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The idea that Aaron would die if he did not obey what God told him to do strictly. Only one time per year, on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies. That idea of dying cast some fear. And one of the reasons, you could say, why the ancient Israelites fasted was out of fear of God. If you turn over to Leviticus 23, talking again about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23 and in verse 26, I'll start reading. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls." You know, Hebrew expression for fasting. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." There's a threat from God. Keep this day, or you're out. You're not included among the Israelites anymore. So once again, the Israelites, all of the Israelites, had a certain amount of fear that if they did not fast on that day, some bad things would happen. Well, I want to turn to the New Testament now and turn over to Mark 12. Mark 12. Of course, as we just read, it was a commandment from God to fast on the Day of Atonement. And in Mark 12 and verse 28, here one of the scribes, it said, came and having heard Jesus reasoning together with others, perceived that he had answered them well and asked Jesus, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" Now, this is a direct quote out of Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. And back in those days, this is exactly what God told the Israelites, that you shall love him, not fear him. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. In the New Testament, then, we have an addition to this. This was not in Deuteronomy. In verse 31, the second is like this, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This, there is no other commandment greater than these two, love of God and love of neighbor." Now, why would Jesus pick out two statements and say, these are the only two commandments that mean anything? Well, that's not exactly what he said. He said these, everything hangs on these two. And you know, they fit right into what's hanging on the wall back there, the Ten Commandments. You got the first four, which talk about love of God, and the next six, which talk about love for each other. And so Jesus, once again, was saying, we are supposed to love God, not fear him. Love God. Now, Scripture also shows that, of course, in various places in the New Testament, we should be keeping the Ten Commandments. We should be doing our best to keep the Ten Commandments. Look at John, the chapter, the Gospel of John, John 14, and in verse 15, Jesus made a statement. John 14 and verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now Jesus was saying, the fact that we are to keep God's commandments shows that we love him. When we do that, it shows that we love God. We love Jesus. Jesus' commandments in the New Testament include all of those that were issued in the Old Testament by him. Remember, he was the Lord God of the Old Testament. And so all of those commandments that he gave in the Old Testament, a lot of them were looking forward to the New Testament times. But he issued commands then, he issues commands now. And he wants us to follow those commandments out of love for him. Now, in John 14, and I'm going to start reading back in verse 1. I'll read several verses here. Jesus was showing a family arrangement, which he came to introduce. The arrangement that he was now no longer the Lord God of the Old Testament, but now the Son of an even greater God. And he was bringing that information to his disciples first, and that would be spread out from there. But notice how Jesus describes this family relationship that he was part of and which he extends to us to be a part of. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Here's the inclusion, including Christians into the family. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The family is going to be a family of togetherness. Hopefully billions of individuals, but together. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. In other words, he's told his disciples this already. Well, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to them, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now we're setting the parameters of the family. You've got God the Father at the head of the family, but the only way that Christian converts can avail themselves of him is through Jesus Christ. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you will know him and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. Well, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and have you not known me, Philip? And Philip would have had to say, yeah, I know you. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, show us the Father? So here's another aspect of the family that Jesus brings to light. They are the same of mind, the same of purpose. They don't contradict each other. The Father is at the head, Jesus Christ underneath him, but they agree in everything. And this is the type of family that they're calling us into, to be in agreement with them also. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's as close together as we can imagine anything. And we can't really understand it, but we will when we're spirit too. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. He's holding out a carrot on a stick to us. Come on, join me. You're going to be able to do these kind of works in the future too. So join me in what we're doing. Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then he finished with that verse that I just mentioned here a while back. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so here he's told us what the family is going to be like, what it is now, what it's going to be like when we're in the family of God. And he said, what one thing we have to remember is that we have to love God. We have to love God. God doesn't want people coming into his family kicking and screaming. He's not going to bring anybody into his family against their will. He wants people to come through understanding of the mind, through emotion, but through understanding also that that's what we must do. We must become members of the family of God. There is no other future for us, no other future. And it's not like we have to fear God like the Old Testament people. We don't fear God and we're escaping tribulation because we fear so much. No, it's we want to get there because we love God. and we know through Scripture what he's all about, and we just love him so much we want to be part of that. So that's what we have to keep in mind now, the love that we have to show toward God for what we have ahead of us. Now, let's go back there again to Leviticus 16. And Tammy had read verses 29 to 34 there. But in Leviticus 16, I'm going to start with verse 1 and just read a couple verses there. I'm not going to get through the entire thing. It's rather meticulous. But let's see, Leviticus 16 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered before the Lord and died. Here again, people died because they didn't follow the Lord's instructions. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron, your brother, and I, as I read before, tell him not to go into the Holy of Holies all the time. And then he says in verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And it goes on and on and on. Now, you can read through this on your own. There's a lot of meticulous things that the high priest, and not just Aaron, but who would become the high priest afterwards, they had to do. And they had to do it exactly. These things that they had to do, some of them were sacrifices. There was a lot of blood involved. There were 2 famous goats involved, which I'm not going to get into. I know there are some controversies even today as to who these goats symbolized. But there was an awful lot of meticulous details. Now, the reason why the high priest had to adhere to these and not stray off on his own and do whatever he wanted to was because each and every one of those little details was a type of something Christ would do when he came. This whole procedure that occurred once a year on the Day of Atonement was looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ would be our high priest. And he would be fulfilling each and every one of those details. And the details are so great that it would take forever to go through each and every one and try to come up with an antitype, you know. But the point is, for all of these details, and they only were on the Day of Atonement when the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ's role as a high priest is going to expand so much on these simply because he's in heaven now. He has qualified to be beside his Father. He's in the Holy of Holies every single day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by our time. I don't know what the clock on the wall in heaven looks like, but he's there all the time. So all of this just blew up and got expanded when the New Testament times came. So Jesus, as a high priest, is up there doing everything he can for us. He's helping us. He's telling God the Father about our weaknesses, to overlook them, everything that we need as a comforter, as a mediator, Jesus Christ is embodying right now. I'd like to read Hebrews 9. I'm going to read through this entire chapter with some comments, because this is the chapter that possibly Paul, I know a lot of people think it was Paul that wrote it, he's talking about this role of high priest that Jesus is now. Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant, back in the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, or earthly. It was built here on the earth. It was put up by men's hands and built. There was a tabernacle made. The first one you came into as you came into the worship area there, the first one wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then after that was the second veil, the tabernacle, which also was called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak exactly or in particular, in details. Didn't have time in his writing. Now, when all of these things that Paul or the writer just described, when all these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They were allowed to do that every day. But into the second one went the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood. He had to take blood in with him, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest back in those days, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. It says in verse 9, that was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation or reorganization. And so in 10 verses there, we see a synopsis of what went on with the high priest back on the Day of Atonement back in those days. And like I said, each one of those acts, each one of those particular things in the temple pertained in symbolism to Jesus Christ. But now in verse 11, now we find out about Jesus. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building that they had back then, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a fantastic thing for him to do, to give his own life, to give up his own blood, the pain he suffered, to be a living sacrifice. He died for us so that he could become our high priest and so that we would have a way to address God the Father who sits in the holiest of holies. When we pray, we can speak directly to him now. In verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, if that's sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he goes on to explain this. You know, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the word testament too. When somebody writes a will, it's called the last will and testament. He says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. A will or a testament is of no use while the person's alive. It's future looking for when the person dies. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That Holy of Holies must have been quite a sight after all the blood was sprinkled over the ark. But even before that, all the blood that was shed outside of it for the sacrificing of the animals, and every single drop of blood that was shed was looking forward to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that he was shed. It was necessary, therefore, that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. the supreme fulfillment of all of those symbols. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. But then he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world if he had to do that. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So that's, I think, Hebrews 9 is one of the most inspiring future-looking books in the Bible, where we see what was done in the past, symbolic of what Jesus was going to do when he came. And you can't read through that over and over without feeling a deep appreciation for what our Savior did for us, what he had the strength and the courage to do as a human being with the mind of God. And without that, we would have no future. Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day did not get that fulfillment aspect. That was not in their minds. If you turn to Luke 11, Luke 11 and verse 42. Jesus, just one statement that Jesus made during a lengthy exposition here. But in verse 42, he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, every last little thing they make sure they got one-tenth of it off, and they pass over judgment and the love of God." What a indictment of the Pharisees! It's almost like you put on glasses and you look through a microscope to make sure you get every tenth of everything you have, but you're forgetting about judgment and you're forgetting about the love of God. Because what the Pharisees did, and especially what the people who the Pharisees taught had to do, was tedious and it was fearful. The Pharisees would have passed on this idea that you don't do this, you're not going to be a member of this congregation or whatever. So there was a certain aspect of fear there, not love. The love of God was missing. Now, when Jesus said the love of God, that can go in two directions. It can apply to the love that God has for us, or it could apply to the love that we have for God. You could express it either way from that expression, the love of God. God's love for us was demonstrated by Jesus' fulfillment of that whole aspect of the Day of Atonement. Jesus' fulfillment of it showed his love for us to put himself through it and the Father too. No greater love, it said in Jesus' statement, no greater love is a man to lay down his life for his friends. But on the Father's behalf, the scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we see God's love for us and Jesus' love for us, but they're also asking us to love them. Our love for them, Jesus spoke of often, and it was written of in many places. I just want to read several scriptures here where it talks about our love toward God. And I'll start in John 5. John 5. Now, the background story to this, I'll skip over the story, was that there was a crippled man, and he was at a place called Bethesda, and he was hoping to be healed of his crippled condition. And Jesus ran across him in a place called the Sheep Market, and Jesus healed him. Now, that was fine until the Jews found out that a man had been healed on the Sabbath day, and that was just terrible. Well, we'll pick up, let's read in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found this man that he'd healed in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed, and then he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole, because they had asked him earlier, and he didn't know who it was that had made him whole. And therefore, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. What a contrast in the way they acted and the way they should have acted. They acted out of anger. They wanted to cast fear on Jesus. You know, they tried to kill him. As opposed to what they should have done, they should have said, that's wonderful. It's the Sabbath day and you healed a man who was crippled most of his life. Wonderful, wonderful. We love you. Well, that didn't happen, did it? The Pharisees showed us the opposite of what God wants. Jesus answered them. He said, my Father works and I work. Now, we know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but that's a commandment that we have, that we're not supposed to work like our weekly jobs. We're not supposed to work at jobs to make pay. But we know from scriptures, if an ox falls in a ditch on a Sabbath, you can get it out. There's things that come up that you can do. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I work because my Father works. And therefore, the Jews didn't take that as an explanation for how Jesus and God were related or what they did. They worked and they were working on the behalf of humans. The Jews, therefore, sought to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It must have been quite an experience for Jesus to encounter all this. And probably bite his lip sometimes when he felt like saying something, but he thought, well, that just wouldn't fit in to say that now. But he was constantly beleaguered by these Pharisees, by the other Jews, who hated him. No love of him whatsoever, because they didn't understand. They didn't understand who he was. The day is coming when they will, and that's something to look forward to. Well, he began a lengthy discussion then, once the Jews... It said they sought to kill him. Well, they didn't get to him to kill him, but rather Jesus just kept on talking. And I'll pick it up here in verse 33. What he said, some of the highlights of this. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he bare witness unto the truth, John the Baptist. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. This is why I'm doing the things I'm doing. It's why I'm saying the things I'm saying, so you can be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, John the Baptist. You were willing for a season to rejoice in that light that he brought. But I have far greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. They're not works that should cause people to get upset because he was working on the Sabbath, but they're works with which, if they would have believed what he said, would show them that family relationship between him and the Father. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Jesus said, but I know him. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not. And then he says in verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The same scriptures that they feel told them they had eternal life testified of Jesus. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. And then in verse 42, notice what he says to sum it all up. To these Jews that were opposing him. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. The love of God. Missing. It's an important aspect of our Christian walk. To have love toward God. Love toward Jesus Christ. Not only for everything they've done for us, but everything that they've shown us in the future that will be there for us, including eternal life. We have to show that love. Jesus said we must have the love of God in us. Now, in John 8, if we turn a couple pages, Jesus speaking to the Jews again, John 8 and verse 34. And I'll start reading here in verse 34 of John 8. Jesus answers them, "Truly I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and they said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You do the deeds of your father," you know, implying Satan. "And they said to him, 'We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.' And Jesus said, 'If God were your father, you would love me.'" The love would be there if God were their father. And why did God say that? God is not your father. You're on a couple of different levels. Now, the God that they were following, of course, was Satan. But on another level, God was not yet their father. God becomes our father when we receive the Holy Spirit. Then we become sons of God as we develop, looking for the time when we'll be born into spirit. So he says here in, verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither did I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." Their ears were stopped up. They couldn't hear it. They weren't enlightened yet. It was a frustrating time, surely, for Jesus, but he knew the plan of God, and he knew exactly what was going to happen, and he was willingly a participant in every last aspect of it, even to the point where he was criticized, where he was vilified, and finally when he was tortured and killed. But he constantly reminded people, what he came to tell people was, you have to love God. And for his disciples, they had to love him. John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. This is how we love Jesus. It's all whittled down to, what is that, 7 words? If you love me, keep my commandments. How simple. And what are his commandments? Well, we have the whole New Testament. We have all of the Gospels of Jesus' words. Not just his commandments, but his words. His advice on how we live our life. If we love him, do what he said. And he is just a reflection of God the Father. And so in the process, we're loving God the Father too. And when we love Jesus Christ by following what he said, then when we go to God the Father in prayer, God the Father will look at us in a loving way. And it's, like I said, love goes both ways. Let's look at just a few more scriptures in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "If a man loves me, he'll keep my words." That's pretty simple. "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And the Bible is the written proof that that worked. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to remember the words of Jesus. And I don't think anybody was there walking behind Jesus everywhere he went with a pad and a pencil, writing down everything. You know, it all came back to them. And the Holy Spirit in them caused them to remember the words. And I've often thought, you know, if I was in the presence of Jesus just once and he talked for 5 minutes, I think I probably would remember every word he said just by the awe of it. But if I was with him for 3.5 years, I don't know that I would have been able to remember all the words in detail like they did, but the Holy Spirit helped out. But there again, the love of God, we must have it. John 21, John 21st chapter. and in verse 15. Now, this is one of those bittersweet times for Peter. Remember, Peter was the one that denied Jesus three times. And Jesus now comes to Peter after the fact, after that he had been denied three times. They had dinner, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the rest of the disciples?" And Peter said, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that. You know I love you." And he said to him, "Then feed my lambs." And then he said to him a second time, "Simon, the son of Jonas, do you love me?" And you can kind of think what Peter was thinking. "What, you already asked me that, didn't you? And I told you what." He says, "Well, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then he finally, the third time, said, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus was making a couple different points there. He was telling Peter what he wanted him to do from that point forward, but he was also saying, "You know, not more than a few days ago, you denied me three times. Now I'm asking you three times to erase the denials." And, you know, Peter, for the rest of his life, had to think back on that from time to time and think, "Oh, what a stupid thing I did when I denied the Lord." But he also, from this point on, knew that the Lord knew that he loved him. The Lord had him say that three times. "Yes, Lord, I love you." Just something that we can learn by in the way that we view God and we view Jesus Christ. Just have a couple closing scriptures here that I'm just going to read a couple verses. One is in Romans. This is a one of these memory verses that probably everybody knows by heart. It's in Romans 8 and verse 28. It just says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And so a little bit more information is just added here to what I've been saying about loving God. Those who love God are the called. We have been called for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to become more and more and more like Jesus was, more and more and more like God the Father. And that means when we're doing that, we're obeying God. We're obeying the words of Jesus, which show that we love him. That's the definition. Romans 13, a couple pages later, Romans 13 and verse 8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill." He's summarizing some of the Ten Commandments here. And it says, "briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts." That little section there is as appropriate and as binding on us now as it was on the Christians that Paul was writing to. We got to put on Jesus. The time is much closer for us than it was for them. It's very much closer. And we have to remember that. We have to put on Christ, act, do, talk, everything like Christ would have to show how much we loved him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, one verse here, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared We often read that and our minds go immediately to the future. Oh, what wonderful things is he talking about? But there is a little bit of a proviso here at the end. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. Not for those who follow him out of fear, but those who love him, love his ways, love what he is, what we can become. God has so many things prepared for those who love him. Just two more verses now, both in 1 John. First John 5 is the first one, verses 1 to 3. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him, there's that word again, loves him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. Everyone that loves God loves Jesus. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous or burdensome, as the New King James says. We keep his commandments. One of those commandments is fast on this day. And that's why we're here, fasting. And finally, in 1 John 4, I have verses 7 to 11 here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's where it all came from. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then verses 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. And so that concept of love gets extended to encompass the entire family. God the Father, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, our Lord, and all of the rest of us who, down through the course of time, will become members of that family, sharing in the love that God first showed us when he showed us what it was all about. Now, as you can see, I'm going to harken back to that question I asked at the beginning. What's an answer for somebody who says to you, why are you fasting on this day? Why aren't you eating or drinking? Well, you know, the purposes of fasting on this day are many. We covered a couple of them. The purposes of fasting are multiple and have deep meanings too. And we go through that in sermons. But the overall reason why we fast, and if asked by others why we fast, is basically this. Why are you fasting on this day? Because I love God and I love his Son.